To be dealing with today, we're in the discovery of the treasure number 5, which is on the parable of the lost coin. And we see here in this chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke that it's a marvelous chapter explaining the good news of salvation in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Get my tongue straightened out here. Kenneth E. Bailey notes, "For hundreds of years, the Latin tradition has called this parable Evangelium in Evangelio. In other words, the gospel within the gospel." And so it is. For you see, what's happening here is Jesus is preaching the good news of salvation to all people. However, the religious of his days, the Pharisees and the scribes, they rejected his teaching. But the irreligious, the tax collectors and the sinners, they embraced his teaching. And the religious Pharisees and scribes believed that Jesus was wrong to even teach the irreligious about the good news of salvation. In fact, their attitude toward the irreligious was summed up in a latter rabbinic saying that said, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law." But Jesus had previously responded to that in Luke, the 5th chapter, the 31st through the 32nd verse, when he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In addition, in the parable of the great banquet, Jesus said that he would declare God's invitation to the irreligious people rather than to the religious people who reject it. And so here in Luke, the 15th chapter, we find the highest reason for proclaiming the good news of salvation to all, including the irreligious people. D.A. Carson expressed it this way: "God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner, and therefore it is Jesus' supreme desire to seek and to save the lost." And so the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, as we see here in this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, is really the most beautiful illustration in all of Scripture about God's joy in the recovery of lost sinners. You see, each time a lost object is found, there's call for a celebration of its recovery. And as Carson notes, "In just the same way it's implied, the Pharisees should share in God's rejoicing over the salvation of the outcast." But sadly, the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't rejoice over the salvation of the outcast. And so this three-part parable in Luke 15 is directed to the Pharisees and the scribes. So it is pointing to them. It's hoping to educate them, if you will, concerning the need for them to rejoice as well as to work to bring people in. Now, we've already examined the first one, the parable of the lost sheep. And so today we're looking at the second part, again, which is the parable of the lost coin. And as we read this passage of Scripture, I want to read the first 3 verses, even though our text really is the 8th through the 10th verses, just to kind of give us some context. So we'll start out there. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And now starting with the 8th verse. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I don't know how many of you saw the film, Finding Nemo. I'm not a big animated guy, but I read about it. That tells you how much of an animated guy I am, But it's about a father who is searching for his son. And the father's name is Marlin, and there's another fish that he's kind of joined with on this, who is by the name of Dory, and they're seeking to find Nemo. You see, a dentist has captured Nemo or caught Nemo during a diving event, and he had taken Nemo back and he's put him in his container or his tank in his office. And Nemo, thinks that his father's forgotten all about him, that he's never going to see him again. But then one day, a pelican by the name of Nigel lands on the windowsill in the office. And he begins to tell Nemo this amazing story. He says, "Nemo, your father's been fighting the oceans looking for you," reports Nigel. "My father?" Nemo incredulously asks. "Oh, yeah. He's been battling sharks and jellyfish," Nigel recounts. "It's my dad? He took on a shark?" Nemo exclaims proudly. Nigel says, I heard he took on three." Nemo is dumbfounded, and he just repeats, "Three?" And Nigel explains, "You see, kid, after you were taken, your dad started swimming like a maniac. He took on three sharks. He battled an entire forest of jellyfish. And now he's riding on a bunch of sea turtles on the East Australian Current, and the word is he's headed this way to Sydney." And Nemo says, "What a great daddy." And his father finds him, and there's great joy. And you see, that all three parts of this parable that we see here in Luke 15 carry forth the same basic point. I mean, in each of the stories, something is lost, something is sought, something is found, and something is celebrated. And according to Michael Wilcock, he says, "The plain meaning of the chapter is that just as there is joy when any shepherd or any housewife or any father recovers a loss, so there is joy in heaven when a sinner is reunited with God." And Philip Ryken expressed it this way: "This three-in-one parable is about the joy of God in finding what is lost. A joy that we will share only," notice that, "a joy that we will share only if we have the heart that Jesus has for the lost and dying sinners." And so the first two parts of this parable, the lost sheep and the lost coin, really are virtually identical, and often they're kind of, associated together and dealt with together. But I think there's some important differences that you need to see. So today we're going to examine the second part of the parable, the lost coin. Again, the woman finds or loses, finds, and then rejoices over its recovery. And so the analysis of the coin in this chapter: there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And here's the outline: the woman's search, the woman's success, and the woman's celebration. So first, the woman's search. Jesus continues to tell the Pharisees and the scribes in the second part of the parable. Verse 8, he says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" And it's important, again, to understand this in the context. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee. I mean, he was just a few short months away from his death by crucifixion. And on his journey to Jerusalem, he passes through village after village, and each of these villages, had many dozens of people who were bound together in a community as a family and friends. And Kenneth Bailey makes the following comments concerning the woman's house. He says it was simple, a simple one-room village home where about which was about the size of an American's one-car garage. Windows really only were ventilation slits in the walls, approximately 3 inches high and located some 7 feet off the ground. The poor used flat stones of basalt for flooring. Excuse me. While large slabs of basalt stretched from arch to form the ceiling. Faced the walls, floors, and ceiling constructed of black stone, and with almost no light from 3-inch ventilation slits, it's little wonder the woman had to light a lamp to search diligently for the coin. Jesus says the woman had 10 coins. And she's lost one. Now, a silver coin in those days was the day's wage for a laborer. Worth about 16 cents, if you could imagine. How would you like to work for 16 cents? Wouldn't be very good, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm on a board of CORE Foundation. And in Haiti, we deal with people who are mostly $1 a day people. That's about what they live on. Is a dollar a day. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That someone could live on a dollar a day. I mean, we go and we have a meal. Those of us who will splurge and have a Coke, thank you, and have a Coke, and we realize that a Coke can cost us up to $3 at a meal. So we've eaten three people's, or we've drank three people's money for the day. But he says here, that this woman has 10 coins, or about $1.60. Now, that wouldn't mean much to us, $1.60. I mean, again, you can't buy anything much for $1.60. So, it seems like here when we look at it, it's something more than the money. There seems to be some kind of sentimental value. And if the woman was unmarried, it would be a part, as people who have studied that culture say, it would be a part of her dowry. And so when she's unmarried, all the money that she collects during the time before her marriage, she takes and she sews into her headdress, and she keeps that for the wedding day. Now, others look at it and say, well, it was a married woman. And her husband has given her these 10 silver coins to kind of provide for the family for the next couple of weeks. And so we have here, whether she sews them in the headdress or whether she's placed them in a cloth and it's bound together, suddenly one of those works its way out, falls on the ground, and she's lost it. And she knows that this coin is somewhere in the house because she's not been out of the house. And with these slits, I don't know whether we can even begin to imagine, in this little room like a one-car garage, are these slits up here, so not much light is going to filter down. You know, I notice on a lot of these shows when they're showing houses, what's the first thing people say, especially women, they go in and they say, well, there's a lot of good light coming through. Well, in this woman's home, there wasn't much light coming through. And so in order for her to find the coin or to search for the coin, she has to light a lamp, and then she begins to sweep. And even though it's such a small area, the floors are uneven, and it's very possible that it made its way right on down into a crack. Bailey makes an interesting observation. He says, the lost sinners Jesus was receiving were in the house of Israel, not in a far country. They were a part of the wealth of the nation and could be found. If Jesus' critics would seek diligently, they too could find the lost. You see, this parable wasn't just for us of the day, wasn't it? It's pointing to them. He's talking about the house of Israel, isn't he? The gospel right at that time was for the house of Israel. It would later filter out to the whole world. But right then, it was for the house of Israel. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, believed the only way that you could come into a relationship, a right relationship with God, was through the law. In other words, they were saved because of their performance, but they didn't realize that they were never able to keep the whole law, were they? I mean, we look at the Ten Commandments today, and we could go around the room and probably have done this many times, and in messages and ministers have done it, asking, you know, how many of you have kept all Ten Commandments? Well, none of us. I mean, one way or another, we have broken one or more of the commandments of God. So we could never do it on our own, could we? Excuse me. They needed to turn from their sins and in repentance and trust Jesus' perfect obedience to be able to cover their unrighteousness. And that's the message. That's the message that every sinner needs to hear, isn't it? And still need to hear to this day. And some have asked, you know, why in the world did Jesus tell the story about a woman? I mean, he could have easily have told the story about a man, but Jesus tells the story about a woman. Now, we realize back in those days, women were often not mentioned, weren't they? I mean, in the feeding of the 5,000, what does it say? 5,000 men, and then the women and the children. And so the reason is simple. Women were as important to Jesus as were men. You know, Jesus elevated the position of women. What does it say when we talk about, when they're talking about, you know, the collection of those who Christ brought together? We say what? They were neither male nor female. That we're all one in the body of Christ. And so Jesus often told stories about women. Well, the second observation is the woman's success. Jesus said in the first part of the 9th verse, when she finds it, that is the lost coin, and the woman diligently again searches. We talked about not much light. She has to sweep. The floor is uneven. The coin could have fallen into a crack. And Jesus kind of gives us an illustration here that he's not half-hearted. He's not half-hearted about searching for the lost. Now, we may be. In fact, I think we probably are. But he is not half-hearted. I mean, as we said last week, he left everything, didn't he? He left it all to come here and to die upon that cross, that ignominious death for us. You know, that's how much he searches for the lost, how much he seeks out. He's willing to give his life. And we've seen a lot of missionaries, have we not, who have forfeited their life. And I told you one time about a lady that was a missionary when I was in college, and they told us while we were in our chapel service that she had been led out with some others in the Mumba Square and there had been assassinated because of her faith. And Jesus did that. He is intentional. He is deliberate. He is diligent in searching for the lost. And he always succeeds in finding the lost. And then finally, notice the woman's celebration. Again, it's sort of like the shepherd. It's a twofold celebration. First, there's a celebration on earth. Jesus said in verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. I mean, whenever we lose something, can you imagine losing something valuable? Now, again, a lost silver coin worth 16 cents, I see pennies laying all over on the parking lots of places, don't you? I mean, now, if it's a quarter, people will pick it up. But a penny, most of them just kind of leave them lay. But here, you know, is the idea that, again, this woman has lost something. And when we lose something, if it's a value, We tell people about it when we find it. We want them to be filled with joy as are we. We want them to share our joy. And likewise, we should rejoice over the lost sinners who become Christians. And we do, don't we? Wouldn't you love to see more people or a bunch of people walking down this aisle, giving their life to Jesus Christ? You know, wouldn't that bring joy to your heart? I'm sure it would bring joy to all of our hearts. I can tell you, as I've mentioned, you know, just a couple of years ago, I baptized my brother who was 80 years of age at that time. I was filled with joy. And everybody that was there, the family and the congregation, they were filled with joy over it. I mean, it's wonderful to see a person come and give their life to Jesus Christ. And we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to rejoice with us that an unbeliever has received the gift of eternal life. Well, there's also a celebration in heaven. Jesus concluded with the main point of the parable in verse 10. He says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The Ascetic story tells about a great celebration, supposedly, that took place in heaven when the Israelites came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted. They marched through on dry ground, and then that Red Sea closed over the Egyptian army. And it was said that the angels are cheering in heaven and everyone's rejoicing. And then one of the angels turns to the Archangel Michael and says, "Where's God? Why isn't God celebrating?" And Michael answers, "God's not here because he's off by himself weeping. You see, many thousands were drowned today." God says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he wants all men to come to salvation. He wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God's long-suffering toward us, not willing what? Not willing that any should perish." Folks, God does not delight in the death of an unrepentant sinner. He doesn't. You know, Jesus told that parable about, you know, the sheep and the goats. He comes back and he separates the sheep from the goats, and he sends those goats off to eternal destruction, right? Do you think that that brings any joy to him? It brings no joy, does it? Or he says that the road to death, you know, it is wide, and then many be there go there that go therein. Do you think he's happy about that? No, he's not. I think that as Jesus was telling those stories, it broke his heart. I think that his demeanor was that of sadness and sorrow. I mean, we celebrated Margaret because Margaret had given her life to Jesus Christ and she had made an impact upon other people. And we celebrated the fact that she was going to live forever with God. You know, I preached a sermon a long time ago here that, and it was asked the question, would a loving God really send people to hell? And the answer is yes. Because you see, God is not just loving, is he? He's just. He's just. And he tried to fix it so people didn't have to go to hell. I mean, he sends his son down to die that cruel death, trying to pave the way that people can have eternal life. But we're not puppets. It's a free will choice, isn't it? And if people decide not to follow Christ, they've decided. It's not because he wants them not to. because he wants them to. It's because they decided not to. Folks, God has done all that he can, hasn't he? I mean, he's done it all. And I don't want you to miss, Jesus' careful statement in verse 10. You know, we intend to think that it's the angels that are rejoicing. But actually, Jesus is saying there is joy before the angels of God. So who's rejoicing here? It's God. It's God who's rejoicing before the angels. God is filled with joy when a sinner repents of his or her sins. You know, just as we talked about the fact that when somebody would come down this aisle and give their life to Christ, we would be just so thrilled with it. Heaven is erupting. God is filled with joy and is rejoicing. It's interesting that the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin symbolizes repentance. But you see, that's what Jesus is saying here. The sheep is an animated object, isn't it? I mean, its bleeding can help the shepherd find that sheep. But the coin is an inanimate object. I mean, it can't do anything to help you find it. The entire burden for the rescue rests upon who? The woman. And Kenneth Bailey says that repentance is being found. The coin did nothing to be found. It was the entire action of the woman to find the coin. And yet Jesus says that being found is an illustration of repentance. And therefore, having analyzed the lost coin, we see here that we should find lost sinners. We should find lost sinners. Think about that. Let it sink in. The story goes that a young man was applying for a job in a theater inside a mall. And the manager who was interviewing him began to ask him some questions. And one of the questions was, he said, "Well, what would you do if a fire broke out in the theater?" And the young man said, "Well, don't worry about me. I'd get out. I'd get out." And let me ask you, if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to return tomorrow, you know what many would say? "Don't worry about me. I'll be okay." All too often, we're like this usher. You know, our task is to help people escape the judgment. Again, God has done all that he's going to do. He's done it all. But you see, remember when Jesus entrusted the ministry to the 12? And what was their position? What was their responsibility? It was to train others, wasn't it? And those others would go and tell others, and still those others would go tell others. And that's the same thing you talk about or you think about. You know, if each one of you brought somebody else to church next Sunday, and then next Sunday, each one of them brought someone else, and you brought somebody else, can you imagine how the gospel would just spread? And so that was the method that was set down, that was ordained by God, by Christ, to reach this world. And during their time, they upset the world, didn't they? I mean, they made such an impact upon the world. But since that time, most of us have shirked our responsibility. We see it as the job of the minister. Or, you know, they'll come if they want. You know, they might or they might not. But that's not the way it goes. You see, it's our task. It's our task to help people escape judgment. It's our task to find people who are like this long lost coin and point them to the salvation that they can only find in Jesus Christ. And we need to do it with diligence. Last week I asked you, I said, you know, be praying a prayer, not just during this week, not during just to the end of the year, but constantly. Lord, put someone in my path that wants to know about Jesus. Have you done it? Have you been praying that prayer? Well, folks, you need to keep praying that prayer. We need to make ourselves, you know, useful to God. A tool to reach the lost. I mean, that's what we are. We've been saved to save. And that's our job. Not just to come on Sundays and worship. It's to come on Sundays bringing someone with us. You know, I read that song last week, Bringing in the Sheaves. We shall come, what? Rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. I mean, if a farmer has a crop and he doesn't bring it in, it's not going to be worth anything, is it? It's not going to feed any people. And if we don't do our job, not only are we letting God down, but we're letting people go to hell. That's a terrible thought. It's a terrible thought. So if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ and you need to make a decision, we want you to make that now. But also, folks, during this decision hymn, every one of us need to make a decision. Not just a decision, a commitment. We need to consecrate ourselves to the ministry that Christ has called us to. He didn't just call us to come and go to Sunday school and worship. He called us to win the lost, to take the word. That's our responsibility. What they do with it is their responsibility. But our responsibility is to take it to them. And so if you're here this morning, I pray that that will be, if you're already a member of the body of Christ, that'll be your decision. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. And I commit myself to that. And I will pray that prayer. Lord, put someone in my path who wants to hear about Jesus. And Lord, help me witness to them when they come. Let's be standing and singing.